Now let's turn once more to the Epistle to the Romans and to the 12th chapter, and I want to preach on the section that runs from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And with those words, the chapter concludes. You remember that since we've been looking at this closing section of the epistle, verse chapter 12, right through to the end of chapter 16, that's the program that I had ahead of me as I looked at these sermons. But when we came to verse 1 of this 12th chapter, I took care to point out to you there's a great change in the epistle at this point. A change, you might say, well, if you wanted to describe it from one point of view, I'd put it like this. A change from theory to practice. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to describe it in this way. What the apostle has been doing for 11 chapters is to give to us the most coherent, the most systematic statement of the Christian gospel that you find anywhere in the Word of God. And yet then when he comes to what we call the 12th chapter, he changes. It's as if his whole line of argumentation is over, and what he's saying in effect now is, I want you to put what I've been teaching you by way of doctrine and the formal statement of the Christian gospel, I want you to put that into practice in a down-to-earth way, day by day, in your lives. And so the remainder of the letter is taken up with what some people would describe as the nitty-gritty of everyday living. There are many aspects of life and problems of life that are touched upon in these chapters, particularly the sort of things that obviously were very relevant to the church that Paul was writing to in Rome. The opening two verses, or two or three verses of this 12th chapter, you might say they establish the general principle. It means in general you're not to be conformed to this world, but you're to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And he makes it quite clear that he's speaking to every one of them. This is not just some select company of the so-called hyper-spiritual members of the church, but this is for each and every Christian. I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And having done that, he goes on to speak about the wonderful thing that it is to belong to the church. And he describes the church in one of what I think you could say is one of Paul's favorite ways. He speaks about it as the body of Christ. And immediately that makes you think of your own human body, and I'm quite sure I speak for you as well as I speak for myself. We would not willingly part, would we, with any of the distinctive and individual limbs or members that make up our body. Well, he says the body of Christ is like that. There's this great variety in it, but they're all important. There are no such things as unimportant members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, there are different gifts that are spread amongst the body of Christ. And then for a few verses, he goes on to mention some of those things. And he's more or less saying that if you've got one of these gifts, see to it that you use it in the way that it's designed to be used. And for a number of verses down as far as verse 8 or 9, he dwells on that. And then, aware of the fact, of course, that not everybody in the church will have had one of the particular gifts that he's mentioned, he works in a more general way. He speaks about something that undoubtedly applies to everybody. And down as far as verse 13, he says things that whoever you are, whatever your position in the church might be, these things apply to you. And that brings us to this section that I've just read to you as my text. And you notice that there's a change. You might almost call it a change of mood. A change of mood that is going to be very, very relevant as far as the people in the church in Rome is concerned. It probably was already relevant to them, which no doubt is why he wrote it. But if it was relevant when they received the letter, it was going to be even more relevant to them before very many years had passed in their experience living there as Christians in the hostile center of the Roman Empire, which is where they were living. And it's as if there's a common theme that unites verse 14 right down to verse 21. He's dealing with the suffering that may come to Christians unfairly and unjustly. It comes to them simply because they are Christians. You notice how he begins in verse 14. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. And you might say, well, that's meaningless and irrelevant unless it's a real possibility that people are going to persecute you. And then as he comes to the end of the chapter, you might say retrospectively, this sums up all that he's been saying in this section. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, he's putting it to them that they're going to face trouble, they're going to face difficulty, undeservedly. They haven't done anything to merit it. It isn't that they've stepped out in such a way that should bring people's anger against them, but in this quite unjustified manner, people are turning upon them, they are persecuting them, they are showing evil towards them, they're picking quarrels with them, they're making life difficult and awkward for them. Now, it's almost as if he's saying that's part and parcel of what it is to be a Christian, a good and a godly Christian, living in a world that isn't populated by Christians. People, in other words, who are not at peace with God and who sometimes have a very vicious streak in them that causes them to break out in criticism of those who are Christians and are endeavoring to follow and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So that really is the thing that binds these verses together. I'm going to approach it like this. It's as if the Apostle Paul is dealing with what we might call reactions. Now, you understand what a reaction is. Have you ever been to the doctor and he's been doing tests on you? He gets you to sit on the chair, cross your legs, and he gets his little rubber hammer and he taps you before you, just below your knee, and your leg is supposed to shoot out, isn't it? I think so, at any rate. I don't think that's a good or a bad sign, but it tells him something or other. That's a reaction. You might sit there, and having been there before, and your knee is, your leg has popped up, as when he's done the tapping, you might determine, well, it's not going to happen this time. But he taps you, and up comes your foot. It's a reaction, almost an automatic reaction. Well, I think Paul is dealing here with reactions, things that tend to come to us automatically. Now, can I put it like this? We haven't got a video, but if I came to you like this, I think your instinctive response, at least, would be to defend yourselves. And sometimes they say attack is the best sort of defense. So my attitude would probably bring an equivalent attitude from you. It's something almost reactive and almost automatic. Well, Paul says, I want to deal with your reactions. How do you react? How do you instinctively respond when you are Christians? And behind it all, you might say, is the knowledge that he has and that they have as well of how the world reacts. When the world is, when somebody in the world is dealt with in a cruel and a harsh way, how does the man or woman of the world respond? Well, it's usually in a way of vengefulness. I want to get my own back. I want to teach that person a lesson. Who does he think he is treating me like that? And so you give as good as you get, which usually means giving better than you've received. And the apostle is saying, oh, look, yes, I understand that in the world, but you are not of the world. You are Christians. Go back to all that we've been talking about in the first 11 chapters, the amazing grace of God, the fact that that grace of God has come to you, has enabled you to turn from your sin and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that make a difference? Isn't that something that's to be worked out in what become your instinctive reactions? Yes, you used to react in that way before you were Christians, but now that you are Christians, your reactions should be Christian reactions. And he says, I'm helping you to school yourselves, to learn how it is that God wants you to respond in those almost instinctive and automatic ways. There's to be something different and separate about the way in which you do it. Bless them which persecute you. Whoever heard of such nonsense, says the man in the world. But oh, says Paul, this is what you have to do. Bless them which curse you. Bless and curse not. You don't swear at them. You don't wish something evil, some calamity upon them. No, you bless them. You seek God's blessing upon them. That's how the Christian should react. And you see, reactions there, they're very, very significant, aren't they? So often, as Christians, we don't react as we should do. We react in the way that would have been, you might say, automatic for us before we became Christians. And when we react in that way, well, our consciences ought to smite us. It ought to make us ask ourselves, what on earth are you? Hasn't the grace of God taken hold of you? Doesn't Christ mean anything to you? Why is it that you're living in that way that once used to characterize you? You're not what you used to be. And can I use some New Testament, indeed some Pauline language? You are new men, new women in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or to put it in terminology that the Lord himself used, you've been born again. What you were is history. You are something different now. And therefore, that different thing about you has to show itself, even in the so-called automatic ways in which you respond. The Christian is a new man in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, back in chapter 6 and in some of the other epistles, he mentions the old man. That's all that you were, all that you used to be when you were in Adam. But you're not in Adam any longer. You are in Christ. And therefore, you are not to react as though you were still in Adam. That would be a contradiction of what you are. You are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, you are not in heaven yet. There are all these pressures upon you. You are surrounded by people who are quite unlike you in this basic way. And indeed, you've still got within you desires that point you in the wrong direction. But essentially, you're different. You're a new man, a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that you take that fact on board, you remember it, you live it, you act according to it, and as this becomes part and parcel of your thinking, so you'll find, yes, even your automatic reactions, your responses, your instincts, they become Christian instincts. And although sin might rise itself up in inside you, raise its head within you, and seek you to react as you were reacting before you became a Christian, no, that's not for you any longer. Now you belong to Christ. Let your reaction be a quite different reaction. And so you can work right through this little section, these half a dozen or so verses, verse 14 to verse 21, and you find that really is what the apostle is telling us to be like. You see, sometimes we can make excuses for ourselves. We say, "Oh well, it's my temperament, it's my makeup." Well, I understand that. You see, we are all of different temperaments and different makeups, aren't we? Our characters, in one sense, are very different. Somebody might be enthusiastic and outgoing. Other people might be very reticent and shy. Some people are very voluble. Other people are silent. There are all sorts of differences amongst us. But we're never to excuse our sin by saying, "Well, that's how I was made, that's how I am." We ought to ask ourselves, "Well, is that what God wants me to be? Not that's just my nature, I can't do anything about it." If you are a Christian, you can do something about it by the grace of God. And so you don't use your temperament, your character, your makeup, whatever you want to call it, as an excuse for your sin. And nowhere, I say, is that more important than in the realm of what I'm calling your reactions. And here in these verses, the Apostle Paul is showing how distinctive our reaction must be, especially in the face of unfair, unjustified, wrong treatment that we experience simply because we are Christians. Verse 14, we've already looked at, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." couple it, you might say, with verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil." And then again, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter, "Avenge not yourselves, rather give place unto wrath. If thine enemy hunger, thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink," and so on. "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." It almost goes against the natural, sinful human grain. But God is saying to us through the apostle here, that might have described you at one time, but you are not what you used to be. No, you are Christians. And this is how you are to act, blessing them that persecute you, not recompensing evil for evil, not avenging yourselves, not being overcome of evil, but overcoming evil with good. That's to be the instinctive, the characteristic reaction of Christian men and women. Now, you might say, "Well, what on earth is the justification for that? Or how is it that I'm going to be able to work that out in practice? Is there something deep within me that can change so that these lovely principles that I see here and that I fall so far short of, that these will become almost instinctive to me?" And I think the apostle is giving us indications in these verses. He's telling us to look out. Look at others. You see, isn't the trouble with us so often that we're just concerned with ourselves? If somebody comes and sympathizes with us, we think, oh, that's a very discerning person, a good friend that person is. But if somebody doesn't seem to be concerned about us, we don't want much to do with them. And the reason is that we're selfish, we're self-concerned, self-centered. And you're not to be like that. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. Well, that's somebody else out there. They're happy, they're rejoicing, or they're deep in sorrow, they're weeping over it. You don't just shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's no concern of mine, that's their business, they can get on with life. Thank God I'm not in their situation, but I'm not going to put my nose into their affairs. No, says the apostle. Don't you have any concern for them? Don't you feel something for them? They're happy, they're rejoicing. Doesn't something of that rub off onto you so that you want to rejoice with them? And you might say even more so when you see them plunged into sorrow and distress, not in a merely sentimental way. You come to them and you indicate to them, you feel for them, you feel with them. Yes, you even weep with them. Or doesn't he touch on the same thing in the 16th verse? Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't think you're cut above some of these other people who are beneath you. And instead he says, and doesn't he have in mind here the great example of the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he condescend when he came down to earth to men and women like us, certainly of low estate? What if he'd stood on his dignity and never bothered to stoop down to us? But, oh, thank God he hasn't done that. Yes, but he says, aren't you Christians? And you are very haughty, you are very conscious of your self-importance, and here's some poor person, he's a bit beneath you, perhaps, in the status that some people divide life up into. Well, he says, condescend to men of low estate, or to things of low estate. Don't be wise in your own conceits. Don't be full of your own opinions and of your own self-importance. And so he's encouraging us, you see, to have this outward look, this outgoing attitude, so that we're not just bound up with ourselves and we're always looking into ourselves, but we're concerned for others. We want to love one another. And that means that we react and we respond in this way. And being very practical, it's as if he's telling us, let harmony prevail amongst us. Look at verse 16, the opening of verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. In other words, you're not always looking for arguments and divisions and conflicts. No, you're seeking to bring everything together in the unity of the truth. That's what matters to you. And it's another way of working out this principle of not just being bound up with yourself, but looking out to others as well. And verse 17, the latter part of it, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Well, you don't just say, we are Christians, they can keep their nose out of my affairs. You know how the world is looking at you, you know how often they're waiting for you to fall. Well, let there be something open and transparent about your dealings, even financial dealings. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he certainly used to work this out in practice. Do you remember how in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he's been urging the Corinthians to contribute? Well, it was for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he gives them warning in the second epistle that he's going to come to them, and he's going to collect what it is that they have been accumulating during the year, and then he's going to take it to Jerusalem with them. But the interesting part is this. He mentions some of his companions. We have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. We don't know who that is. The people in Corinth would have known who it was. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now you might say, well, some of those Christians in Corinth, they would have said, oh, we've got no need to have any checkup on the Apostle Paul. He's a great man. He's a wonderful Christian. We can trust him with anything. Just give him the money. Let him take it to Rome. And it's as if Paul is Jerusalem. It's as if Paul is saying, no, no, the world is looking on. The world is waiting to pounce. The world is waiting to make its criticisms. Let's see to it that everything is done in not just an orderly way, but in an openly honest way. And so let somebody be appointed to travel with me. And he, if you like, can be the check upon me so that he can see that I'm not feathering my own nest, I'm not taking the money and using it for my own purposes, but it's being used exactly for the purpose for which it was collected in the first place. And you might say that even comes down to ordinary running of a church like this. There has to be a proper system of accounting. It's no good the world being able to look at us and say, oh, there's something shady going on in that church. There's something underhand, you know, especially with regard to their finance. No, everything has to be open and honest and verifiable. Well, that's one of the things that the apostle is saying there. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now he says, I know you're going to have trouble. I know that people are waiting to pounce. They're looking for the least suggestion that they might deduce from your way of living, that they're going to magnify and turn into a ground of accusation against you. Well, he says, verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that isn't always easy to do. I said we're all different. Can I say, without looking at anybody in particular, there are some people here who are argumentative. Even if you said something is white, you say, no, it isn't white, it's cream. That you can never exactly get them to agree with you. There's always something distinctive about their attitude. And certainly, it's as if they're almost looking for a fight, looking for a quarrel. Well, says the apostle, that's not to be the instinctive reaction of you Christians. If it be possible, and he recognizes that it isn't always possible, but if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, as far as you are concerned, live peaceably with all men. You're not going about looking for an argument. You're not looking for somebody that you can disagree with. And you're not trying to be obnoxious and to provoke some reaction in them. But as far as you're concerned, yes, well, trouble will come. People will pick arguments with you. But be quite sure that you've done nothing to provoke the argument, nothing to give ground for the criticism. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Perhaps it comes to us sometimes when we're tending to be argumentative, awkward, obstinate. We need to ask ourselves, am I transgressing what the apostle is telling me here? And then in those last verses of the chapter, probably the most famous verses of the chapter, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." I'm sure you will have gathered why I read from the Sermon on the Mount preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the words in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 5 following? "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." A little while ago I said these words must have been very relevant to the church, the Christians in the church there in Rome, when they received them. But if they were relevant then, within a few short years they were to become doubly relevant. I've mentioned to you already the way in which that wicked man Nero, he tried to use the Christians as a scapegoat and turn the anger of the city of Rome, which was directed to him, turn that sidetrack, as it were, onto the Christians, and they knew terrible suffering as a consequence of that. And yet, I'm sure many of these, when they knew that sort of experience, something had happened to them. They've taken to heart what the apostle was saying. I've never forgotten, it's many years ago now, I was paying a pastoral visit. It was at Christmas time, and I went into a particular house, and it so happened they had the television on, and it was one of these so-called epic films from the Roman times or biblical times. And the particular scene that was on there for a few moments before they turned the television off in order to speak with me, you had a man that purported to be the Emperor Nero. I think it was the actor Peter Ustinov who was playing the part. And he was seated in a Roman arena. And they were bringing Christians in, either to feed them to the lions or to the gladiators, and either way they were going to be killed. And I've never forgotten the little piece of dialogue that Peter Ustinov, speaking as Nero, Caesar, said as these Christians were coming into the arena. And this was it. "But," he said, "they're singing." And he couldn't account for it. That wasn't the way in which ordinarily people who were being thrown to the lions were facing it. But these were singing. I don't know who was the behind the dialogue in the making of that film, but I felt even if it were unwitting as far as he was concerned, it was a very perceptive insight into the nature of so many of these early Christians. It's as if they weren't possessed with vengefulness and revenge and seeking, as it were, to assert their rights at the expense of others. They were praising God, and they weren't condemning and criticizing those that were persecuting them. They were blessing them. They were praying for them. They were not being overcome of evil, but they were overcoming evil with good. And so here the apostle is saying to them, in effect, this is to be your instinctive reaction as Christians. And it's possible because you are not what you used to be. You are now the people of God. You have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are new men, new women in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been born again. You are not what you used to be. And as increasingly this conviction took hold of them and they realized the amazing grace of God that had come to them, they found that, yes, their very instincts were being informed by the gospel. And whereas perhaps in the old days, before ever they'd heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and had become Christians, they would have reacted in the typically selfish and belligerent ways that are so characteristic of people. No, it was different. They'd experienced God's grace, and that grace was at work in them. And they found amazingly that now they were almost reacting automatically in a godly way. And Paul says, that's what I want to see. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I wonder if I speak this morning to somebody who's in a particularly trying situation, a situation that in one sense it's almost clamoring for you to do something, to assert your rights, to get your own back, to humiliate the person or the institution, whatever it is, that is has put you in the difficulty. And have you remembered who you are, what you are, what it is that God has done to you? You're not to react like the world. Doesn't mean that you become a doormat for everybody to tread upon. There may be times when you do, before the law, have to stand up for what are your rights. But in this way of personal vindictiveness, everything is different. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And God give us grace to do that. Amen.